Romans chapter 15, and I'll read from verse 1. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbour for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another, as Christ has welcomed you, for the glory of God. Well, that is the passage I want us to look at then this morning. And really, I want to tackle it in three stages. And the first stage then is this: our priority. Our priority. Today we're looking just at these first seven verses of chapter 15, but I think I really could have easily read all the way through to verse 13, and really I could have preached that entire section as well, because I think in verses 1 to 13 of Romans 15, Paul does have one particular aim in mind. And really, his aim then is to resolve and conclude all of the arguments that we've already been looking at throughout chapter 14. I don't want to rehash chapter 14 all over again, but briefly speaking, what is Romans 14 about? Well, very simply, it was about a division in the Roman church, a division between two groups. The one group Paul describes as having a stronger faith. The other group he describes as having a weaker faith. And basically speaking, the stronger group are those who have fewer scruples about doing certain things, namely eating meat and drinking wine, probably which has been devoted to idols. And they have fewer scruples about not doing certain things as well, namely not observing certain Jewish holy days, festivals, fasting days, whatever they might be. That's the stronger group. The weaker group, if we can put it like that, they probably see this behaviour which is going on as carefree, as at risk of getting too cosy with the pagan world around them, as playing with licentiousness. And I think probably this is a division in the church which more or less follows the dividing line between the new Gentile converts, those who Paul is describing as having this stronger faith, fewer scruples about what they're doing, and on the other side then, the older, perhaps the original Jewish converts on the other side, those who have more scruples about doing certain things. That's chapter 14 then, in brief. Now, in chapter 14, Paul counsels the Roman church and he addresses this matter of division. But remember, he doesn't do it in the way you might expect him to do it, because Paul doesn't weigh into this issue with all guns blazing, does he? You know, we've had Wesley preaching through Galatians chapter 1 on Sunday evenings, and Paul really does go into that issue with all guns blazing. This is a black and white issue. He's telling the church in Galatia that they're at risk of abandoning their gospel. That's not what Paul does here. No, Paul really goes back to basics here, and he emphasises something much more fundamental. He emphasises something that we keep on coming back to in these later chapters of Romans, and it's this: love. Love. This is the driving principle behind how we all should act towards each other when it comes to these difficult questions. You know, Paul appreciates that human beings are complex, they are messy, they are idiosyncratic, They are people who have different convictions for different reasons. And for that reason, then, the first thing we need to do as we approach this whole awkward question of how we manage our differences is simply that we just need to love each other better. Now, it doesn't stay there. We move from that principle to working out the issues more precisely in a more detailed way. But our starting point must be a starting point of love. We resist the urge to despise one another or to judge one another or to divide over these issues. And so what I want us to see then here in Romans 15, as we approach the conclusion, the resolution of all of these issues, is that this priority of Paul remains front and centre at all times. And it's the priority of unity, church unity. That is Paul's priority in this passage, and that should be our priority as well, which is why it's my heading, our priority. For Paul, unity is the aim, the goal, the priority, which is really integral to the whole of this passage that we've got before us, and really every verse of it, from Romans 15:1 to the end of verse 13. And it's a desire, I think, which Paul feels very strongly about. He feels that desire personally. It often comes back in his letters, this desire for church unity. It's interesting how in verse 1 of chapter 15, Paul suddenly goes into the first person. Do you notice that there? He starts saying, we who are strong have an obligation. He's not simply saying now, you, Roman church that I've never met before, have an obligation to act like this towards each other. No, he begins, we who are strong have an obligation. He's including himself in this. He's saying that this is a challenge for him as well. He's saying that every one of us, himself included, must all together strive towards this goal, unity. And then I think there's another aspect of this passage which really captures the priority of this matter for Paul. And it's what he does then in verses 5 and 6. Look at verses 5 and 6. We read, "May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." And he does a very similar thing later on in verse 13. "May the God of hope fill you all with joy and peace in believing," etc., etc. So what are these verses doing? What's Paul doing there in verse 5 and 6? Well, I think we could really describe these verses as prayers. That's what Paul's doing. He's not just addressing these people from a distance. He's not just now including himself in the situation with those people. He's now actually appealing to God. He's now addressing his words vertically, almost. Or at the very least, he's sharing his prayers with us. He's sharing his desire for what God might do for us. And what is the desire which Paul has in these verses? Well, once again, his prayer in verses 5 and 6 is for unity. That's what Paul wants. He says there he wants God to grant them harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's wanting unity. That's Paul's priority. Well, very simply then, do we desire unity? Is unity the subject of our prayers for this church? Ask yourself that question. Do you pray like Paul? Paul is a good example to be followed when it comes to his prayers. He often shares his prayers with us in the epistles. And he sets priorities for us then in his prayers, which I think we should all put into practice. And we see it here again. Do we pray like Paul does in this passage? Do we pray for unity? Do we pray that the people in this church would gel together better and love each other better? And sing together better, and talk together more, and pray together more? Do we pray for that? Is that our desire? What about the global church? What about the church beyond this single congregation? Do we pray for unity in the church at large? The Lord Jesus Christ has one body, one church, which stretches from shore to shore, which encompasses this world. And yes, practically speaking, we might want to argue that denominations or that divisions of some sort, some description, are legitimate and appropriate and ultimately a practical response to certain things. But nevertheless, do we pray that underneath all of that, there would still be a real heartfelt unity between the people of God across this great globe? That different denominations and different traditions, which include real, genuine Christians, that they would know a union between one another, a unity that they share as the single body of Christ. I'm not saying these are easy things to desire, easy things to put into practice, easy things to pray for. They're not things that I feel good at. You know, like Paul, I'm trying to exhort myself here. I'm trying to include myself in all of this. But these are important things. Church unity should be a priority in our minds. I think a priority probably even more than church growth is. We often pray for church growth. We often pray for the expansion of Christ's kingdom. How often do we pray for the unity that exists within Christ's kingdom? Now, we've talked in recent weeks about the dividing lines which separate us, or to some degree separate us as Christians. We've talked about our different moral sensitivities. This issue which Paul talks about, people having weaker consciences when it comes to certain matters, and perhaps for understandable reasons, there are these divisions amongst us. But they're not the only things which divide us, are there? There are many other things which divide us. There are age differences between us in this room. There are perhaps theological differences which divide us in this room. There are cultural differences in this room. There are certainly personality differences. There are differences about how we should best practice and how we should best conduct services. Of course, there are going to be countless differences between the people of God, even in this very room. And I suppose what I want to remind you is that the devil wants to exploit those differences. He wants to jam a wedge in here and a wedge in there. And bit by bit, over time, he wants to hammer those wedges in deeper and deeper. And we should not want him to get away with that. We should be resisting that. We should be guarding against that. It should seriously disturb us when we hear people talk about church division so lightly. It's the devil's work. It's the devil's work. When people almost boast about their differences between one another, when they flaunt their differences, when they accuse one congregation or one person or one minister of doing one thing and they dividing from that person. We shouldn't take that lightly. The devil wants us to. Paul doesn't. Christ doesn't. The Spirit of God doesn't. And I know then things are complicated, and I know that I'm presenting it quite simply. But there is a real sense then that when we divide, the devil wins. And we need to be guarding against that. We need to be striving for unity, praying as Paul does for unity, longing that we would really be united together as a church. That's the priority then. That's Paul's priority, which underpins this whole passage and really all the way up to verse 13. And it should be our priority as well. Our priority. Secondly, our scriptures. Our scriptures. How does Paul encourage this unity in the church? Well, very simply, he points to the scriptures. In verse 3, he quotes from Psalm 69, which we read earlier. And then later on in next week's passage, in verses 9 to 12, he quotes from a variety of other places, including the law and the prophets and the Psalms. And I think on both occasions then, Paul is quoting from these scriptures to encourage church unity. He thinks these scriptures, when we meditate upon them, should help us strive towards that end. And next week, as we consider the next part of this passage, we'll see how that works with regards to verses 9 to 12. And in my final point this morning, then, I'm going to look at particularly what Paul has to say there in verse 3 about Psalm 69. But before we do that, I do just want us to pause on verse 4. Because it's here there, then, that Paul justifies his use of the scriptures in the first place. I don't have a lot to say about this, and we are, I suppose, now moving away a little bit from this overall theme of church unity, but it's helpful to consider what he says there in verse 4 nonetheless. He says, "For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures we might have hope." There might have been Gentiles in this church in Rome who wondered whether the break from Judaism meant that the Jewish scriptures had lost their relevance now. You know, we can throw away the Jewish holy days. Well, maybe we can throw away the Jewish scriptures as well. And Paul is saying, no. No, you can't do that, because actually what was written in former days was written for you. It was written for us. It was written, as he says there in verse 4, for our instruction. I think that's actually quite a significant point to meditate on in its own right. I was speaking the other day to a friend who goes to an Anglican church in the middle of the countryside, and it's a loosely evangelical church, and good in many ways compared to many evangelical Anglican churches in the countryside. I'd expect that this would be a church that we could enjoy real fellowship with in many ways. But nevertheless, there are differences. And one of the things that this church was discussing was how to conduct their evening services. My friend is on the church council, or some kind of council, some sort of body, I don't really understand, at this Anglican church. But anyway, my friend was wanting really to introduce more of the scriptures and introduce more preaching to their services. And currently there are very little of the scriptures in their services, and their morning service includes a sermon which can be as short as 5 minutes, and the evening service doesn't usually have a sermon at all. And my friend then, he argues that actually when the church has heard good preaching, good biblical preaching, people have responded with gratitude. That's what they want. There's a hunger for that in the church, and so he's wanting to promote it more. But some of the people on this council then, they disagree. They think that if the church is going to help younger people, well, younger people don't need more sermons. They don't need more scripture. No, they want services to be more open. They want services where people share with each other their experiences of faith, is the way in which they put it. Well, very simply, I'm telling you that the apostles would strenuously disagree with that approach. The New Testament is full of preaching. Paul commands Timothy to preach the word. The New Testament is constantly appealing to the scriptures. We've seen that in the book of Romans itself. And here again, we see then that Paul tells us in no uncertain terms that what we have in the scriptures is written for our instruction. It's written, believe it or not, with us in mind. We need to hear it. We need to read it. We need to hear it taught and hear it expounded and hear it preached. We need to be able to digest it and to meditate upon it. Paul says that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. And he's saying, you know, that the Christian life, it is an endurance test. He's talking, remember, about the challenges we face in the church over our harmony, our unity. And we We really do have these divisions and these personality differences in the church, these clashes of opinion, but they're all part of this endurance test. And to keep us going in that test, Paul is saying, we need the scriptures. We need the encouragement of the scriptures. You know, it may well be the case that in some quarters of the church, things have become too cerebral and not practical enough and too abstract, and I really do have some kind of sympathy with those concerns. But let's not be those who are quick to leave the scriptures behind in order to get down to the more practical stuff. No, the better we understand the scriptures, Paul would say, the better we are equipped to face those practical concerns amongst us. You say you're a 21st century man or woman, you have a laptop and an iPhone, you eat chips, you drive a car, you have your own situation, your own concerns, your own stresses and strains, and all of that was completely unheard of 2,000 years ago. What relevance does this have for me? And Paul's saying it has every relevance. It was written for you, regardless of your concerns, regardless of who you are in your modern era in which you live. Paul is saying God has given you this book in order to face those things. He's written for you this long book, this full book, this deep book, this rich book. He hasn't wasted a drop of ink in writing this for you. So go and read Obadiah. Get to grips with Ezekiel. Work out what that psalm is all about. Meditate over Deuteronomy. Listen to a sermon series on the book of Kings. Devote that afternoon to Joshua. Concentrate on a Sunday evening, even when the preacher isn't on form. Now, at least listen carefully to the word of God when it is read in the service. Because what Paul says is that the Lord God of heaven inspired those books thousands of years ago with you in mind, with your little 21st century problems. Although I'm sure they don't feel that little. But that's what Paul is saying. Do we really believe that? The better we understand those scriptures, the better we will be able to face that problem at work. The more equipped we will be in approaching that awkward relationship, the sweeter our fellowship will be with our brothers and sisters. Facing the tasks of tomorrow will be easier. Because Paul says, for whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. When my friend told me about this struggle he had with his church council, I really couldn't help but feel very, very sad. You know, people don't realise, many people in our churches don't realise what they have in their hands here. Is the word of God really so cold and dead and lifeless to them? I think that's tragic if people really think that. If people really think that people don't need preaching. And I hope then that we know better than that. That we're a church who can pick up these scriptures and we feel them buzzing with potential in our hands. We feel the energy and the heat lifting off from them. These are God's words and they're for us. And we read them carefully and thoughtfully and curiously and we interrogate them and we derive all the benefits from them, enjoy them. They are a source of life for us. So, our priority, our scriptures. And then thirdly and finally, our example. Our example. So go back to verse 1. Paul says that we who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbour for his good, to build him up. And this is the important bit. For Christ did not please himself. But as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. You see, it's in the context of that then that in verse 4, Paul now says that the scriptures were written for our instruction. It's in the context of a quote from Psalm 69. Psalm 69 and verse 9, which Paul quotes from. The full verse is this: zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. That's a psalm of David, Psalm 69. But Paul, you'll notice, he puts those words in the mouth of who? He puts them in the mouth of Christ. And that's really important. Now, I said that the scriptures are vital for us as Christians. The Old Testament, which Paul has in mind when he says scriptures, he's, you know, whatever is written in former times, he says, as we've said, these scriptures, they haven't expired. They haven't just been fulfilled, although they have been fulfilled. They are, in fact, for us, even now. But one of the reasons that those scriptures are for us, and not just for the Jews of many years ago, is because those scriptures are about our Saviour, our Christ. And that's what Paul says. He puts these words in verse 3, into the mouth of Christ. He says that's who Psalm 69 is all about. And that is who all of our scriptures are about. Let me just remind you of that. When you devote that afternoon to reading Joshua, when you try to get to grips with Job, you are meeting with your Saviour in those passages. There's obviously a sort of a ham-fisted way of doing that, sort of constantly looking for signs and symbols in the Old Testament and hidden meanings. And I don't mean that. We don't want to shoehorn Christ into passages sort of inappropriately. And he lives in the pages of Isaiah in a very different way to how he lives in the pages of Leviticus, for example. You know, in Genesis, we meet him as the promised seed. In Job, we perhaps you could say we meet him in the blameless man who is thrust into the darkness. In Ecclesiastes, I don't know, perhaps we could say we meet him in the longing of the restless soul. But he's always there. He's permeating every moment. He's always the goal. He's always the destination. Sometimes he's in focus. Sometimes he remains that ever-present backdrop behind all of those scriptures. But he is there. And in Romans 15, Paul says that in Psalm 69, he is there as well. And in fact, in the case of this psalm, it's very simple. Christ is the focus. In fact, Paul can actually say that these words, Psalm 69 verse 9, are the words of Christ. I think we Christians, again, we think of the Psalms. Maybe we think, well, there are these sort of collection of messianic Psalms which deal with Christ. But I think in a sense we can say that all of the Psalms are messianic in a way. I mean, remember that those psalms were Christ's psalms. He was a perfect Israelite. Those psalms were given to Israel. Christ could sing those psalms and would have sung those psalms. In fact, I think we can say that Christ would have sung those psalms in a way which was louder and clearer and more heartfelt and more meaningful than anyone else. And obviously that gets a bit difficult when we start talking about psalms where the psalmist talks about his sinfulness. Psalm 51 is a challenge in that respect. But nevertheless, I think we can say that these psalms are Christ's psalms. And in the case of Psalm 69, it's particularly clear these words really do concern Christ, Paul says.